So if we open up then to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll find it on page 54. We're going to be reading from 1 Timothy 3 verses 14 and 15. And I'll just read from 14 to the end of the chapter. But we're just looking at 14 and 15 today. Now these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion that's here. And as we continue to think about what it means for us as a church here, a congregation in this place, we pray that you might instruct us and teach us by your word. We thank you that you've given to us your word as holy men of God wrote down those things that you instructed them to, and so we say it's God-breathed and given to us from yourself to us. We thank you we can rest in it, confide in it, know that it's sure and certain, and every syllable is there for our edification, for our instruction. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you might indeed teach us. We know that these are spiritual matters that we need to be taught by your Holy Spirit. We pray you might forgive us sins, help our wandering minds and hearts, and to sit and listen to what your word would have to say. We pray that you'd help us in listening, and help me in preaching, that by your word you might speak to us. And Father, we just pray again for any who might be here or unconverted. We just pray for them that by your word you might show them Christ, and that they might be saved. And we just pray that you might glorify yourself through your word and by your Son. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, you would have noticed that Paul reaches a halfway point of his letter. We're at the end of chapter 3. There's six chapters. And if you count up the verses too, you'll find that we're pretty close to halfway. And he sort of pauses. And it's good for us to pause too. You might remember right back February when we began this series on 1 Timothy, that I said that the intention was that by going through 1 Timothy, we should think about what a church is. And as we're thinking about what a church is, we should apply it to ourselves, not think of other churches, but think about ourselves. What sort of church should we be? When I had my sabbatical last year, I thought much about this. I thought about the church. I was blessed to be a part of Stanmore Baptist, which I saw as quite faithful according to the scriptures. Not perfect, there is no perfect church, but certainly tried to put in place the things that we are finding here in 1 Timothy. And so Paul actually says this is why he wrote the book. It is, in a sense, a church manual. He says, notice in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Paul had been separated from Timothy. He'd left Timothy in Ephesus. He had moved on. And while he was hoping to see him soon, he couldn't wait until then. And he was compelled to write down these things. And we're thankful that he did, because then we have this book now in our New Testament. He says in verse 15, "If I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So very clearly he's written it with that express purpose. And the benefit is to churches everywhere to seriously study this letter and think, what does the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ say to the church of Jesus Christ about what a church ought to be? How you ought to conduct yourself, or if you like, how you should go about your business. And so as we think about that question again, which we started to think about in February, what would Christ have us be to a church, as his church, sorry, we've got to acknowledge there's many opinions, there's many ways of doing things, and you'll soon see that if you travel about and visit different churches. Some church do this, some church do that. It may be to do with the authority structure, and we've seen that Paul has given instructions regarding elders and deacons. Other churches have other ways of structuring. We're not here to judge them, we're just saying. Some churches have the Lord's Supper, which we're going to start, by the way, next week. We have it once a month, others have it every 3 months, others have it every week. And if they meet twice on a Sunday, they have it twice a week. The Bible actually doesn't say how often. But these are things that we should be thinking about. What would Christ have us be and do as a church? Or even the question isn't what would he have us be, because in a sense we are the church already. We need to recognise who we are in Christ and live that out. But what would he have us do as a church? And we've seen a lot already right off the bat. Paul said Timothy had been left there to make sure people didn't teach some other doctrine. And so the church is concerned about the purity of doctrine, which we'll see. He spoke about those men who had caused much trouble and caused a lot of grief and upset in the church, and they were to be disciplined, handed over to Satan. He said a horrible sounding phrase. It simply means put out of the fellowship of the church. We saw that order in chapter 2 of public worship, praying for all men, praying particularly those in authority so that we'll be able to have peace to get on with our mission. Praying about men, women, men praying and the role of women and so on, and then elders, deacons, and now we come to this part. And so as I said, he gives Timothy these pointers. He's still got half of the book to go yet, he's still got a lot more to say, and they help Timothy establish a proper functioning church in the town of Ephesus. And if Timothy, who was so close to Paul and so experienced in these matters, he had travelled with Paul planning churches, and if he needed to be clarified on it and reminded, certainly we do, don't we? But just today, we just want to look at really the verse 15, and even that, the second part, because there Paul gives three descriptions of what a church is. Not what a church should be, but what it is. What God has ordained the church is. We're used to thinking the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, those ones are missing. It doesn't mean that they're not worthwhile considering, they are, but we have before us three particular statements about what the church is. He says there that he wants Timothy to know how he ought to conduct himself, the first one, in the house of God. And then he clarifies that, he says, which is the church of the living God. And then he adds another one, the pillar and ground of the truth, before giving an excellent brief summary, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, about just what that truth is. So those three things. The first one, the house of God. Now when the Bible talks, Old or New Testament, it talks about the house of so-and-so, the house of Eli, or the house of Judah, or the house of whoever, or the house of God even. It talks about not just the place where the people live, which we often think. They say, oh, where's your house, and you'll give them your address. But it talks about the people that are in the house as well. Sometimes it'll translate to household, and you'll see that in Acts especially. Lydia, when she was converted in Philippi, says her and her household heard the word and believed. And the jailer in Philippi, he and his household heard the word, believed, and were baptised, and so on. So it's not just the building, the place where the people live, it's the people that live there as well. Now Paul's telling Timothy that the local congregation is the house of God. It is, if you want to put it this way, it's where God dwells in a special way with his family. Now, again, when we say church, we're thinking of the congregation, we're thinking the people. We'll get to that in a minute. We're not thinking the building. We're not saying that this is a house of God and this is where we come together to dwell and meet, because we don't live here. He's actually talking about the people. And Paul's saying you should know how to conduct yourself within this household, with these people of God, where God dwells, as it were, with his family. The night before Jesus left, he announced his departure to the disciples. He had announced it already previously that he was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. And of course he goes up into the upper room and he told them that the time had actually come now. He said, I'm returning to my Father. And he dealt a real blow to them. He said, one of you will betray me, which really floored them and upset them. And he said to them, he said, you know, be not troubled, because they were. They were dreadfully troubled. The thought that one of them would betray him, but then double with that, that time had really come that he was going to leave them. And they didn't like that thought. What were they going to do without him? He'd been with them for 3 years, and no doubt they'd grown very close. And he assured them that he would make his home with them. One of the disciples didn't get it. He said, well, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is it that we're going to know that you're with us and the world can't see that or know that or understand that? How's it going to happen? How's it going to take place? And Jesus said this in John 14:23. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father, and Christ himself, will come to him, that is through the Spirit, so Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we will come to him and make our home with him. Important word there. We will come to him and make our home with him. Now, of course, that's true individually of Christians, that God by his Spirit comes and dwells and makes his home with that person. But imagine also as a congregation, and not just when we meet Sunday morning, but when we meet to consider the business of the church, what we should do as a church, how we're going to conduct ourselves, how we're going to do things in our community. As Jesus said, where there's even just two or three gathered, he's there in the midst. And so the church is the house of God, where God dwells, particularly in a different way, an unusual way, with his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says that you are living stones, he says. Living stones, being built up a spiritual house. And Peter's picking up there on temple language. And he says, now you individually, as Christians, when you come to faith in Christ, it's like you've become a stone, but you're a living stone, not a dead stone, not a dead hard mass, you're a living stone. And you're being, just as they would take the old dead bricks and put them in the temple to build the temple up, Peter's saying God is building another temple now. People often talk about the first temple that Solomon built, the second temple built under the oversight of Zerubbabel. And people sometimes talk about the third temple that's to be built on a temple mount. The third temple is being built now. And it's living stones being built up into a dwelling place for God, into a holy temple. That's what Peter is talking about. In the old covenant, of course, if you go right back even before Moses, God made a covenant to Abraham and he promised him that he would have a land to dwell in. And that he would be his God, that he would bless those who bless him, curse those who cursed him, and so on. And then came the covenant made with Moses, which was the beginning of fulfilling the covenant to Abraham. And the passage we had read today was when the tabernacle was built. And what was it that was particularly significant about the tabernacle? Worldly people might think the gold, an awful lot of gold used in the building of the tabernacle, must have been quite a sight. There was a golden furniture, and everything was covered over with gold. Not only that, but in the curtains themselves that made up the tabernacle, because it was basically a tent, there was embroidered angels and different figures into it in gold thread. So it must have really been quite a sight. But the really significant part, if we turn back to Exodus 40 that we read earlier, and this is a great glory, the tabernacle, was that God himself manifested himself as being there with his people. Have a look right at the end of the very chapter. Jericho read for us from about verse 18, and much of it would have been this unusual furniture that you may or may not be familiar with. And you notice this little refrain kept coming through. As the Lord had commanded Moses, he did it. He did it. Moses obeyed. Moses did it. God had told him to be very careful how he builds the tabernacle. He's not to use our creative license or artistic license. He was to make it according as God had said, because it was a reflection of God's throne in heaven. And so God gave the instructions to Moses. He made the tabernacle. Then at the end of the chapter we read the cloud, that is the glory cloud, the Shekinah. The Shekinah cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because a cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't go in. Think of Moses. What had he seen of God on Mount Sinai? I remember he came down, his face was glowing. And yet this was an incident far greater than anything that took place on Mount Sinai. Moses himself couldn't even go in. When the temple was built by Solomon, the same thing happened. The priests couldn't go in. Why? Because the glory of the Lord filled it in a visible way, in a real way. And the people could see it, and they couldn't even enter in. And we're told that this cloud, when it was taken up, they moved on. When it was set down, they stopped. The cloud of the Lord, verse 38, was above the tabernacle by day. Fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. A cloud by day, fire by night, because you can't see cloud at night, not easily. And there is a visible reminder to show the people God is dwelling with his people. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time coming when the glory of the Lord would fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. And I said, over every dwelling will be a cloud and a fire. And that's our day today, where God dwells with his people. And so what happened there to the tabernacle happens to God's people today. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when a spirit was first sent, what descended on the people? Tongues of fire coming down upon the people. And so the church is the house of God. Paul said, I want you to know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God. It is the house of God. If you turn back a few pages from 1 Timothy to Ephesians, you see both of these thoughts brought together, God dwelling with his people, and his people is like a temple for God to dwell in. In Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, I'll read it through then comment on it, but see if you can see these two thoughts coming together. This being written, of course, to the Christians in Ephesus, where Timothy was, they were largely a Gentile congregation. And the second part of chapter 2 is talking about you who were once Gentiles in the flesh. He says that there in verse 11. Once you were far away from God, you had nothing to do with the covenants, nothing to do with the promises, without God, without hope in the world. He said, but now through Christ you have been brought near. And so now Jew and Gentile is made of the two, and the two being Jew and Gentile is made of the two, one people. And then he says in verse 19, writing with the Gentiles particularly in mind, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners to God's covenant people, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. There's that same word, the same phrase. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now that just resounds with building talk, doesn't it? Temple talk, temple language, building. And it's not so much the furniture in the building, it's the building itself. Notice we go through it again. After assuring them that they're no longer strangers, foreigners, held out at arm's length, they're being brought in, he said, you're being built on the foundation. This is what we do with buildings, isn't it? This building has a foundation. You're being built on a foundation, just like a building, because that's what you are. You're a building. But you're not a dead building of bricks and mortar. You're being built on a foundation. The foundation is a teaching of the apostles, the prophets. He says, as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself is one of the stones. They're not just any of the stones. He's the very chief cornerstone. And their habit in building a big building was to put a cornerstone that was like an L shape. And they would lay out the foundation and then they'll go plop and put a dirty great big cornerstone there. And from that, the whole of the building took its shape. As I said, it was L-shaped, so it controlled the makeup of this wall and it controlled the makeup of that wall. Other stones were added in according to this cornerstone. He said Jesus Christ himself was laid there as that cornerstone. I haven't seen the remains of the temple in Jerusalem. Mark has, they're probably massive stones too, aren't they, being laid down? Yep, right at the beginning. He said, well, Jesus Christ has been laid down. And like Peter said, now your living stones added in. And so Jesus Christ himself, verse 20, being the chief cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building, still building talk, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And of course you can't see it. But God knows what he's doing, and he's building a temple. He's building now the third temple. And Jesus Christ himself is a cornerstone. We as living stones are being added in, and it's growing up into a temple, and that is the house of God. Now, in the Old Testament, they spoke about the house of God. David spoke about ascending steps to the house of God because he was going up to where God dwelt in his house, which was the temple. The apostles are telling us that now you are that house of God. That grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God would dwell with his people. He dwelt with his people in Exodus when he descended at the tabernacle. He dwells more intimately now with his people, filling them with his Holy Spirit. And that's why he said that Paul wrote to Timothy how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, because this is, of course, in the law of Moses, there's all sorts of rules about what to do in the house of God. Well, there's a way in which we should walk in the house of God, because we are the house of God, the dwelling place of God. And that's the first thing Paul tells us about this church. Now, naturally enough, that must have implications, that the temple was a highly regarded place. When Babylon came down and destroyed Jerusalem, that was one thing, but when they destroyed the temple, that was something else. They destroyed God's dwelling place. And the whole book of Ezekiel is taking up with this disaster that the temple is going to be destroyed and the glory of God leaves the temple. And what are the people going to do now? God's departed. He's left. And yet Ezekiel also says there's promises of the glory of God coming back to his temple again. And yet it was a disaster of disasters, that the temple was going to be destroyed. You notice Jesus in the Gospel of John, he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And that really bothered them, because that comes up in the Gospels again. And even when he's on the cross, they kept throwing it back in his face. You who are going to destroy the temple, the house of God. See, they saw him as a temple destroyer, not a builder. Which he promised to rebuild it in 3 days, if they'd have known what he was talking about. And so that's got to have implications for us here, Dubbo Christian Family Church. We are the house of God. There is, of course, a universal church around the world, but we here too are constituted as a house of God. And as a house of God, it should be a place like the temple where the living God can be experienced. People should be able to come into our midst and get a sense of God dwelling with us. And if they don't, there's something wrong. It's like a temple without the glory there. It's just nothing. It's just a shell. And there should be something in the most striking, obvious and close way that God is here. Our visitors should be able to come. And if we're serious about 1 Timothy and how we should conduct ourselves in the house of God, or even as the house of God, there must be something in our worship. There must be something in our order, our structure. There must be something in our relationships with one another that causes anyone who comes in to confess, as Paul said in Corinthians, that truly God is among you. Because if you're the house of God, how can it not be God amongst us? The house of God, God's house. We are not our own house. We're not here for our own purposes. We're here because we're God's house, and that must mean something. It must display something to those who don't know God. The Psalms invite you to come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Where better to do that than in his house? And so there's a responsibility laid upon us there as a house of God. Can people see that? I remember in the book of Acts that the people admitted that truly God was with them. And actually they stayed away from the church because they feared them. the things that God was doing there, it was evident that God was with these people. And so we are the house of God. And then he gives another description. He said to Timothy, you should know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. He said, which is the church of the living God? When I first began this series, we spent a little bit of time just thinking about what the word church meant. And there I laid out, I think, fairly plainly and clearly, the church is not the building, it is the people. It is actually the Greek word meaning a people gathered together. And remember, we looked at the book of Acts, and when they had the riot in Ephesus, the people came together for this purpose of rioting and upsetting the town and protesting about the greatness of Diana and so on. Well, that was described there with the same Greek word that we use for church. It was a crowd that had come together for a purpose. Now, in our case, we're not come together to riot and cause trouble. We come together for fellowship. We come together to encourage. We are the chosen of God gathered out of the world, and we come together. That's why we're told, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. Otherwise, you cease to be a church. A church is a group gathered for a particular purpose. And so the church of the living God, the purpose of worship, fellowship, teaching, encouraging, even discipline. And again, the book of Acts shows all of these things in full swing when a church gets together and meets and prays and worships God together. And again, that has implications. If visitors are to come amongst us, I must see clearly that a Dubbo Christian Family Church exists and meets for the purpose of glorifying God in Christ. If we are the church of the living God, then that's our purpose. We're a group called out to gather together for what exactly? What do we come together for? And that's what we come together for the purpose of glorifying God in Christ. And so we are not primarily, I underline the word primarily, we are these things, but this is not our primary reason for existence, okay? So we are not primarily a social network. Although I hope that happens. I hope you ring each other from time to time. I often get asked by Mr. So-and-so over here, I'll ask, how is Mrs. So-and-so going? Or Mr. So-and-so, how is he going? I feel like saying, well, ring them. Talk to them, ask them. I don't know. I am one like you. And so I would hope we are a social network, but that's not our main purpose for existence. So that people can come and find a happy group of people to be part of. That's not why we exist, primarily. We're not primarily a charitable organisation, although I do hope we seek to do good to our community and testify of God's grace and goodness. But we're not primarily that. We don't exist primarily for the purpose of feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. Good things to do, but that's not our primary purpose for existence. And we are most certainly not, and I hope this never happens, we're most certainly not a place of entertainment. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm not here to have you go away and talk about how wonderful the service was. Mark didn't leave this morning with a purpose of making you happy and joyful. Although if you've come to truly worship God and you're engaged in that, you will go away happy and joyful. But that is not our purpose here. We are not here to provide entertainment. We're not here to compete with the world, with the theatre, with movies, with DVDs or any such thing, sports. We're not here for that purpose. And we're not trying to entertain you. We're not going to try and entertain you and keep you here. That is not our purpose as the church of God, the gathering of God. But we are here because we are the people of God and he is worthy of our worship, and we want to come and worship him. We want to hear his word. We want to hear it, as someone has said, we want to hear his word prayed. We want to hear his word sung. And we want to hear his word preached. We want to hear from God. And so we come together as a community for that purpose. When Ezekiel was talking about this tremendous temple that was to be built, and I believe he was actually talking about the church, he said this about it. He said, the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And the name of that city. I don't get too carried away. So see, he was talking about a city. Well, Revelation 21, he's talking about a city. And what does the angel say to John? Come and I'll show you the bride of Christ. Now, we all know who the bride of Christ is. That's the church. He says, so he said to me, let's come and I'll show you the bride. And he gets carried away, and what does he see? A city. As though the angel says, there's the bride of Christ there, the city of God, the dwelling place of God. And guess what the foundations were? The names of the tribes of Israel, apostles, Israel on the gates, apostles as a foundation. Just what Paul was describing. That was the people of God in their glorified form. And so Ezekiel said there'll be this tremendous city built, and the name of it will be the Lord is there. But he also says it's a pillar and ground of the truth, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We all know what pillars are. Not pillows, pillars. A-R-S. They're them big round things. You might go to a shopping centre and they've got big columns holding the roof up. Or if you go up to a mall and go in under the car park, there's a big columns there, pillars, holding up the roof so it doesn't collapse. And here, the amazing, incredible thing here is Paul is saying the church is that to the truth. It upholds and maintains the truth. Now you think, that sounds weird. Aren't we upheld by the truth? Yeah, but in a sense, to the world, we're upholders of the truth to the world. The pillar and also the ground or the foundation, the buttress of the truth, the thing it rests upon. This is very high language. I looked up John Calvin's commentary. We mentioned Calvin last week about his institutes, and I found John Calvin actually was very, very rich in this phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I even looked up in a scripture index in other books that he'd written, and he deals quite a bit with it. He said this, he said, could the church have been described in loftier language? As I said, we think the church, the truth sustains us, and yes it does, but here it's talking about the church sustaining the truth. And it is, it's very lofty language. Why is he saying that we are the pillar and ground of the truth? Isn't God himself the pillar and ground of the truth? Yeah. So how can he say that the church is that? Well, Calvin goes on and says this, the church is the faithful keeper of God's truth in order that it may not perish in the world. Okay, let that sink in. The church is a faithful keeper of God's truth in order that it may not perish in the world. If God is to speak to the world, how is he going to speak to the world? Through the church. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they hear without a preacher? Where does a preacher come from? He comes from out of the church as he's sent. And so that is the sense in which it is. If every church closed down, if everything was shut down, everything was silenced absolutely, how would anybody ever know the truth of God? They'd be bumbling about in darkness. The church is a light, a city set on a hill, Jesus said, and it should shine so that people know the truth, because that's what God has ordained us to be. And Calvin's dead right. This is lofty language. And he's not saying what you should be, he's saying what you are. God has made us to be a pillar and ground of the truth. The church is a faithful keeper of God's truth in order that it may not perish, that the truth may not perish in the world. He also said this, Calvin said this, truth is not extinguishing the world but remains safe. Why? Because it has the church as its faithful custodian. I hope you can feel the weight of that. I felt the weight of that when I was studying this. And I thought, boy, oh boy. And I hope you feel that weight. God has made a custodian, the church, the custodian of his truth in the world. And Calvin's very confident, isn't he? It remains safe. You think, safe? Why? Because of us? No, well, yes, because of us, but because of the Spirit of God working in us as well. Because it has the church, God's born-again people, as its faithful custodian. And so that is a high privilege. That is lofty language, as he says. It's a high privilege bestowed upon the church universal. It's also a high privilege bestowed upon us as a congregation, Dubbo Christian Family Church. And again, I remind you again, he's not saying become these things. He's saying this is what you are already. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm not. Mark's not as elders. It's not us elders who are the pillar. It's a congregation, the people of God, who is a pillar and ground of the truth. That includes you. You may not like that, you may not want it, but too bad. That's what you are. You are the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. You are showing forth the truth of God to a lost world who is in darkness and crying out for light. Now, there's also some consequences which Calvin saw, that if that's the truth of the matter, and it must be, it's right there in the Bible, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, there's some consequences that come along with this privilege, some responsibility. Firstly, he says, who would not commit themselves to such a noble body? And this is directed at people who would say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian by myself. I don't need to be at church. I don't need to join a church. I don't have to go along anywhere. I can be a Christian and not go to church. Calvin says, how are you thinking? God has made a church a pillar and ground of the truth. Who would not want to be a part of that? Take part with the church. Partake of its joys. Partake even of all its sadnesses. Despite her imperfections, and serve in her ministries, serve with her people, because together we make up that temple of God, together we make up the pillar and ground of the truth in this world, and it's a high privilege to be a part of that, and we shouldn't, for selfish reasons, lightly push that aside. Calvin also saw another consequence. He said that a church that knowingly, that's the key word, knowingly condones, minimises and teaches error, minimises truth. A church that knowingly condones error. A church that knowingly minimises truth. In other words, they look at something in the Bible and like the disciples, when Jesus said, you know, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you, they say, oh, that's a hard saying. There's churches who do that still with the Bible. They read something and say, that's a hard saying, we're going to soften that. You have no right to soften it. You're the pillar and ground of the truth. You maintain that. And if there's a church that is knowingly doing that because they don't like what they find, or if there's a church that is teaching error, then Calvin says they cannot rightly be called a church. Sadly, they often apply the name church to themselves, but that is not what they are, because the Bible says the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. And if there's a church so-called that is promoting error, minimising truth, they are not what God intended his church to be, and so they're not a church. Can you see his logic? And so a church, first and foremost, must be where truth is maintained and believed and lived and defended. Otherwise, we can't call ourselves a church, because God says, that is my church. And whatever else we might like to call ourselves, a religious society, whatever, we can't call ourselves a church if we're not prepared to live out that and be the pillar and ground of the truth, because that's what God has made his church to be. And so Calvin's right, a church that knowingly does these things cannot rightly be called a church. There's churches, sadly, that go by the name and they promote the commandments of men over Scripture. The commandments of men are more important, just like the Pharisees of old. They take the Bible and they lay this bit aside because their tradition says something else. The commandments of men or tradition take precedence over the Bible. That is not a church. Wherever that is done, it is not a church. Some men promote man's reasoning over Scripture and they scoff at things like the fact that Jesus was born to a virgin. Virgins don't have babies, we know that. Our reasoning tells us, our experience tells us, and so therefore we'll sit in judgment over this book and say it's wrong. That is not a church, okay? Liberalism is rife with that sort of thing, and as a fellow J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Liberalism and Christianity, and some people criticised him. They said, why didn't you talk about having a look at liberal Christianity? He said, there's no such thing as liberal Christian. He said, you either believe the supernatural of the Bible or you don't. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. So he called it liberalism and Christianity, two different things. Where man's reasoning is placed over Scripture, we sit in judgment on Scripture and we tell it what is and isn't true, rather than sit under it and let it tell us what is and isn't true. Did Jesus walk on water? Yes. Was it a trick? No. Was it a miracle? Yes. Because the Bible says it was. And if we're going to promote our reasoning, we've ceased to be a church. We're no longer the pillar and ground of the truth. We're promoting error. What man thinks. Mark mentioned blood. Some people don't like talking about blood. We'll get over it. The Bible says that by his blood he's redeemed us. Do we believe that? Yes. And if we don't, then we're not a church. Because that's the truth that God has put in place, and we as a church are the pillar and ground of even that truth, a blood atonement. Some churches So they don't believe that. It sounds like cosmic child abuse. There ceased to be a church at that point. They're taking on God's word and they're going against what God's word says. There's some people that go the other way and they even put supernatural revelation over scripture. I could stand up here to tell you that, you know, I was praying this morning, reading my Bible, and God showed me something I saw and he spoke to me. And you might say, well, hang on, what you said he told you there, that's different to the Bible. Oh yes, but God said it to me, it must be true. And you see, I've ceased to be a church, haven't I? Because I'm telling you my own dreams and fancies. Like Jeremiah said, those who have the word, let him teach the word. Those who have a dream, let him tell his dream. But let him not say it's a word of God, because it's not. God has given us his word, and as Martin Luther made the incredible, amazing discovery, where do we find the word of God? In a book. Just a normal book. A book with pages, chapters, like other books have. A book, and God has chosen, that's his word, his revelation to us. That's where we know the mind of Christ. And if you're going to look outside of that and be governed by something else, you've ceased to be a church. And so all of these things, there's implications in all of that. Another implication that Calvin saw was a church, a true church, who is a pillar and ground of the truth, not trying to be, but is, because God has made it such. They cannot rightly acknowledge or partner with another group who ceases to hold very simply to the word of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is often remembered as a great preacher, and certainly he was that. But a lot of people don't remember him, sadly, as what he really was, a warrior for the truth. And he said, if I have a brother and we disagree over a matter, he said, I'm happy to sit down with him, open our Bibles and discuss. He said, at the end of the process, hopefully we've come to a common consent. He said, maybe we've not. He said, but at least we've opened the scriptures and looked into it and sought to find common ground there. But he said, if I sit and open my Bible and my brother won't, he said, that's the end of it. He said, I'll talk no more with him over the matter. Because he's not prepared to be governed by the word of God. And what Spurgeon said, I think, was right. And if there's a true church seeking to be that to the glory of God, and there's a church that wants to promote commandments of men, man's reasoning, or some other supernatural revelation, and they don't want to sit down and discuss the Bible, we've got no business partnering with such a church. Because the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. And those that aren't can't be called churches. And just like false prophets, we're not to fear them. And so having received this stewardship, as Jude said, we are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered. Sounds pretty final, doesn't it? Once for all delivered to the saints. Jude said that in the first century. The faith has been once and for all, very final, delivered. We're not to add to it. We're not to try and flesh it out or do any such thing. Now we believe it and we contend earnestly for it. Jesus taught the same sort of thing. He actually called some people that were meeting together in his name, he called them synagogues of Satan. Serious stuff, isn't it? That was Jesus calling them synagogues of Satan. He said, I know where you live. I know the place that goes on. He said, and they say they're believers, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. That's strong language, isn't it? They've ceased to be a church of Christ. Now they're a synagogue of Satan. And I'm sure much of it hinges on this, that they're no longer a pillar and ground of the truth. But have a look at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught a very similar thing, that the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. It's how the world knows God's truth, because the church is that and is taking it out into the world. And you probably already know what verses I'm going to read. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. He says two things. Is you are the salt of the earth, number one. We know salt keeps things from putrefying. Imagine if the church wasn't here, if the church ceased to be a moral agent in the church, it would very quickly become corrupt. I mean, it's becoming corrupt quick enough now. But imagine if the church wasn't there to protest some things. Jesus says, that's what you are, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour and no longer protests with moral disgrace, such as our parliament is showing at the moment, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing. but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You see what he's saying? You are the salt of the earth. You are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. If you're not going to do that, what good are you? What purpose do you serve? You may make lots of people happy and entertain them, tickle their ears, but in the economy of God, you're achieving absolutely nothing. You're stale salt. He says another thing, you are the light of the world. The world in darkness, the church is that light, to shine a bit of light, understanding into the world. Men may or may not receive it, but you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So you're not just the salt, you're also the light now, to shine the light of the truth of God in the world. I've made a few trips, Rose and I, backwards and forwards on the highway coming in from the north from Gilgandra, and you get about 20 k's out, and what do you see? Dubbo. At night time, it's easy to see Dubbo because all the lights are on. And that's what Jesus is saying. It stands out in the night. That's what the church should be. So obviously different, not the same. Let's not be falling over ourselves to show the world that we can have fun like they do. We want to be different. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light. It puts it in a place of prominence. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If the church ceases to be that pillar and ground of the truth, if they don't show their good works, if they don't shine their light, then what glory is given to the Father? And if we're the church of the living God, isn't that our sole reason for existence, to bring glory to God? If that's the case, we've got to shine light into the world, make things known. And so what would Christ have us be as his church? Well, he tells us here, we are the household of God, where God particularly dwells. That should make us very careful how we conduct ourselves. It should also make us very attractive to those outside. We are the church of the living God. That speaks to us of our purpose for existence. Church, remember, is a group of people gathered. Why are we gathered? Why do we come? And if it's not for the worship of God, we're failing. And also, we are the pillar, we are the pillar and ground of the truth, and we ought to feel the weight of that. Sometimes it's good to feel the weight of something. When Janelle first got a motorbike, she went for a little ride, came back, said, "How'd it feel, Dort?" She said, "I felt vulnerable." I said, "I'm glad, because you are. You put yourself on two wheels, not four, encased in a car, bad enough in a car, but on a motorbike, you're vulnerable." It's good to feel that. And it's good to read that and think, wow, we're the pillar and ground of the truth, and it's good to feel that and think, yeah, and repent even. Say, "God, we've failed. We know we've failed. Make us to be what we really are. Help us to live that out." We exist for the glory of God, not the pleasure of the world. And so we should seek to be a church in every aspect to his glory. Let us pray. And Father, we do come with repentant hearts, reading here what the church is and what it is that you've made it to be, and much more than simply a bride of Christ or the body of Christ, the common notions we like to take up, but the church of the living God, the house of God, and particularly the pillar and ground of truth in this world. And Father, we know that our world is a dark place. We see it everywhere. We hear it daily. We're bombarded with the filth of the world and its darkness. And help us not to be people that would just take simple little pot shots at others, but know our calling, that we are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And Father, we desire to be that. We desire to be faithful witnesses. We desire to be salt that makes a difference, and even to be a light, even if people don't appreciate the light and we make enemies because of it. We pray that you might help us to be, more than anything, faithful to your calling. We pray that you might give, particularly to me and Mark as elders, discernment and understanding to, on the one hand, not throw the baby out with the bath water and pass judgment too quickly, on the other, not to miss a dangerous deception that's creeping in, but that we might walk carefully according to your word. Help us, all of us, to be people of your word. to read it, to cherish it, to search it, to find Christ in it, so that we might know him more deeply, and then of course to proclaim that and hold it out to the world, and that we might be the people that we ought to be. And Father, we just pray again for any in our midst that not saved, that you might be pleased to save them. We pray for the children that you've given to us to minister. We thank you for each one, and pray for their parents, their guardians, that you might help them to be faithful in teaching them of Christ, that these things might begin in our house, our homes, and go out into our communities also. And Father, we just thank you for this day, this time of worship together. We pray that as we leave here, your blessing might be on each of us. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll just close with a benediction, which we had back in 1 Timothy 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.